Morning. Today's Bible reading is from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judea, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from a royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables and said, To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand the visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thank you, Robert. Well, who does your allegiance lie with? When push comes to shove, if there's a choice to be made, who's got your ultimate loyalty? I was asked during the last Men's Soccer World Cup, who would I be cheering on? Does my allegiance, when watching the football, proper football, does that lie with my native England or with Australia? And what if they ended up playing each other? Who would I support in that match? My answer is, you can't help who you get goosebumps for, can you? You know, so I grew up watching England, Italia 90, Euro 96, semi-finals. You can't help who you get excited about. So it will be England in men's soccer. But then when it was the Women's World Cup, was that a couple of years ago? I've got more history of watching women's soccer through the Matildas. So I found myself going for the Matildas instead of England. So obviously my national identity is not kind of divided. But the question Daniel finds himself confronted with here in Daniel chapter 1 is, when you're living in a society and a culture that's pretty pleased with itself, reckons it can make its way just fine by itself, thank you very much, a society that actually in many ways is full of very good things, And yet a society and culture that pays little to no regard to God, when you live somewhere like that, who are you going to be loyal to when the demands of that world are at odds with your belonging to God? Where's your ultimate loyalty going to be? And living in a place like that, where do we draw the line? I mean, if this world is so godless, even anti-God sometimes, should we just retreat from this world, just be a holy huddle together? And if we're living in this world, how much is okay to go along with? How much should we rebel against? How do we operate in a way that loves and honours God when that is a different agenda to everyone and everything else's? All that sort of question is the kind of stuff we're looking at as we look at Daniel. There'll be other things as well, but I won't go into them now. And there's an outline in your leaflet there, so let's dive straight in. Trust God's victory in defeat. Trust God's victory in defeat. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us where we're up to in God's big picture, where Daniel fits in with things. In the big biblical storyline, we're in the bit where Israel have gone and been sent into exile. So verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So Babylon at the time, this is, let me get the date right. Yeah, about 539 BC, I think. No, 605 BC. Anyway, I'll tell you the date next week because I got myself muddled up. Anyway, ages ago. At that time, Babylon is the rising superpower of that area. And Jehoiakim in Israel, he was the latest in a line of bad kings of Israel who had led to Israel depending on other nations, even Egypt, rather than depending on God. And worse, they'd led to help encourage the country in idolatry and acts of evil. So they're really no different from the nations around them. And at last, after decades of second and third and 27th chances of this unfaithfulness, God's had enough and God keeps his promise. So there's a slide here of where this fits in the Bible timeline. So in Eden, humanity rejected the perfect, abundant, happy existence God had created for us in favour of sinful self-rule. But God didn't give up on us. He chose one bloke, Abraham, and made him promises to make Abraham's family a nation through whom the whole world would be blessed. He promised offspring and a bountiful land of blessing for them, and God's delivered that. He gave them a design for a temple so that they could know his special presence with them. He gave them the law so they weren't left guessing. They knew exactly how to try and please him and have a great life. And he promised them blessing if they kept this law and stayed faithful to him. And he also promised them curses if they turned against him and dropped this law. So as we get to Daniel, what's been going on for decades is basically God's people, led by a succession of terrible kings, thinking they can do whatever they want. Because they're like, oh, we've got the temple, we've got Jerusalem, we'll be fine. So long as they pay just lip service to God. Finally, though, God comes good on his promises, not of blessing, but of curses. Verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And if you've got a Bible with footnotes and stuff, you might see it says Babylonia. That is Shinar in Hebrew. That is the suburb where the Tower of Babel was built. Symbolically ground zero for arrogant human pride rejecting God. That's where the utensils from the temple of the one true holy God have ended up. So this isn't just defeat, it's utter humiliation. And verse 3 and 4, the cream of Israel's ruling classes, like the guardians, I suppose, of this Israelite separated culture, including Daniel and his friends, they're carted off to serve and be made Babylonian, basically. And that's just the first wave. Nebuchadnezzar will be back to finish the job, and he'll knock down all the Jerusalem city walls and destroy the temple. So, humanly speaking, it looks extremely bad, personally and symbolically. God's land of promise, attacked and emptied out. Items associated with God's presence, pressed into the service of pagan gods. From a human point of view, it looks like God himself has been defeated. But look again closely at verse 2. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God did it. It's utter disaster for Israel, but it's only God being faithful to his promises. God isn't out of the picture. He's creating this picture. Indeed, he always knew his people would reject him, but chose to give him a time of blessing and plenty anyway. God's fulfilling what he warned back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49 and 50. This is before he had even entered the land. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. But what, in all this then, what's happened to God's promises to bless? What's happened to his promises to establish an everlasting kingdom, a glorious kingdom, and bless all nations through his people? Well, it's not all over for Israel. God has purposes for the exile that Daniel has gone to live in. Purposes for them to settle in, but not settle in, not sell out. Because it's important we get our heads around this as we look at Daniel, our concept of Babylon. Because if you read most of the Bible, most of the places in the Bible, Babylon just means bad. You know, it's associated with evil, anti-God. In Revelation, it's Babylon that's chosen to represent humanity in rebellion against God. And yet, for this window of Babylon's history during Daniel's lifetime, it's a bit more nuanced. Look at what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. He was around the same time as Daniel. Look at what he said through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verses 47. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So in other words, it's disastrous bad news that you've had to go into exile. But make the best of it. Settle down. Seek Babylon's good, because that will be good for you. And look at the content of that prophecy by Jeremiah. It's about property, about food, about offspring. It's got echoes of the covenant blessings that God promised. So God is even blessing his people as he's cursing them. So that was to shape that view of Babylon, to settle in but don't sell out. That was to shape how God's people should live in exile. And that should shape how we live as Christians today. We are strangers and aliens in this world now. We are citizens of God's kingdom, in a world that is ultimately on about something different, something bad even. But just because Babylon, just because modern day Adelaide isn't all about loving and serving God, in God's kindness and provision, there is still lots that's good about it. It's still a good thing to settle in, to seek the good of where we are for our good and for God's glory. This is the situation he's put us in. It's just daft to pretend that we live in the promised land of God's full glory. We don't just yet. We will one day. But for now, this is all we've got to work with. So we don't withdraw. We throw ourselves into seeking to bless the situation we're in. Make the best of it. Work with what is good to show off God's goodness. So we settle in, but we do that careful not to sell out. And Daniel helps us here in chapter 1 in warning us to resist assimilation. That's our next heading. Resist assimilation. So we know as Christians, don't we, to expect persecution, to expect people to oppose us and suffer for being Christian. That's on pretty much every page of the New Testament. They hated Jesus, so they're going to hate us for belonging to him. But I think the danger to our faith is rarely going to be from direct opposition. In fact, I think that makes us sort of double down and stand firm, doesn't it? Now, more often our danger will come from assimilation. The danger of going along with the world so much that we become fully part of it, such that it's hard to see how being a Christian makes any difference to us at all. That we're just the same as everybody else. So the danger isn't being forced into showing loyalty to something else, but being won over by something else, or often just plain distracted into showing loyalty to the world over God. And this was the Babylonians' method. Take the royals and the nobility, the culture leaders, who might carry on Israel's way of being and steep them in Babylon's ways. So several ways they did that. Verse 3 and 4, the chief court official is charged with getting them ready to serve in the palace by teaching them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So they're steeped in their culture, their worldview, their ways of thinking, their values of norm, their Netflix and news sites, their Facebook feed. 3 years of it. I mean, how often do we find ourselves speaking with, like, the people we hang out with? Like, I can tell when my wife Sharon's on the phone to certain friends because her accent changes. Or we end up sounding like the TV we watch or the books we read. And for Daniel and co in Babylon, this isn't going to be an unpleasant experience. They're brought into the inner circle of the royal court in the world's fanciest palace, the choicest food from the king's table. This is as luxurious an existence as you could get in the ancient world. Assimilation. And more assimilation. Their very names are changed from names associated with the one true God to names associated with Babylon's pagan gods. Imagine every time your name is called, it being a call to change your loyalty, to change your identity. So all the things that made them distinctly Israelites, subtly, slowly being stripped away and something else offered in its place. And it's all heading towards them standing before the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, how are they going to be loyal enough to God to survive that, standing before Nebuchadnezzar and keeping their heads, yet also able to stand as loyal before the one true God? Every day our world is, even if it's not trying to, it's subtly prodding and poking us, like a sculptor manipulating a piece of clay to mould it into their vision. How do we make sure we're not moulded and assimilated into this world? We have to have at heart our own vision, well, God's vision for ourselves. We need God's vision for ourselves. To know that where all this is heading is standing before a king, but not Nebuchadnezzar, standing before our King Jesus, who loves us and rescued us and wants the best for us. To keep reminding ourselves that we live for someone else. We live for God's glory by being sold out, body and soul, in all we do, in all our seeking the good for society, doing that for Jesus. And so with that view, with God as our king, for Daniel and co, the meals, the learning, the culture, they just don't really matter. They can enjoy the good stuff. They can reject the bad, keeping it in its place outside their hearts. Outside their hearts. Knowing none of it will ever be the be-all and end-all. There's lots of things in life we don't have much choice in. That's just the way life, the world ticks, the way things go. Lots of things we're free to just go along with whatever we prefer. God doesn't mind. What do you want to do? But we need to be careful that nothing else is becoming our ultimate thing. We need to resolve to resolve. That's our next heading. Resolve to resolve. See, there's lots of freedom in the Christian life, but sooner or later we need to draw the line somewhere. And did you notice Daniel and his friends? That they went along with an awful lot of this stuff. I mean, lots of it must have been really dodgy stuff he had to learn in those 3 years at Babylon University. But it's the food of the king's table he draws the line at, isn't it? Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, all the dodgy stuff he's been through, why is it that he chooses to draw the line and there? Why not draw the line at not being a top student at Babylon Uni? Well, there's a few reasons suggested. He could have been worried that the food had been offered to idols. But then, what about the wine? And also, why is he happy to have the vegetables, which they've probably been offered to idols as well? So that doesn't quite seem to fit. It could have been because he was concerned the food wasn't kosher. So you probably understand in Leviticus, there's law stipulating which animals are classed as clean or unclean. Perhaps he was worried about, I don't know, rock badgers getting included in the burgers or something. But again, that doesn't explain why he rejected the wine. I think more likely a big part of it is that meals are socially significant. They still are today, aren't they? You know, if foreign dignitaries visit a country, they go for a state. They don't go for a state round of golf, do they? They go for a state banquet. Meals are important. And even more so in the ancient world. And we see that in Jesus being criticized for who he ate with. It was socially significant that he was eating with them. And the king's table, that sounds important, doesn't it? It's a sign of committing yourself to him, aligning yourself with him. But then again, wasn't 3 years of training in Babylon's ways, wasn't that aligning with the king as well? So maybe Daniel's doing a form of protest. But did you notice he did it all really privately? It's kind of got the vibe of an undercover experiment that nobody else knows about. Daniel's seeking to help the chief official keep his head. He asks him to, let's try it for 10 days and see what happens. So only the chief official, his guard appointed over them, and Daniel and his buddies know about it. So in terms of protests, it's a bit secret. Daniel's chosen a non-showy way, quite a private way, of drawing a line. I think he's chosen something that says as much to himself as it does anyone else. Saying, I belong to God. My ultimate loyalty lies with him. And he's chosen something that requires him to trust God. Something where the outcome is totally dependent on God. So Daniel doesn't reject the situation he's in entirely. He's kind of staying in it to win it. But he's done something so that he knows that within himself, he's not giving his whole heart and commitment to it. Something that he knows within himself, my loyalty lies with God. So where might you draw the line in your fight against assimilation? Not raging against the world, not withdrawing from it, but knowing for yourself you're not totally in with it. It doesn't have your loyalty. It might be to withhold from eating or drinking something for a while, maybe alcohol, or to decide not to watch something. For example, this is just as kind of a minor example that I've done. Have you heard of Game of Thrones TV show? Now, what's it famous for? Violence and nudity. Right? Now, I've watched other stuff that's got violence and nudity in it, because it's quite hard, if you turn the telly on, it's quite hard not to do that. But because that's like a headline thing, Game of Thrones, I thought, well, I'll draw a line there. I'll choose not to watch that. Because I can avoid it. What else might you need to draw the line on? Sport is a big one in Australia. Sport is a good gift of God. But if it means you're being with God's people on a Sunday morning, play second fiddle, maybe that's where you should make a stand. If you think back to our AGM in, when was that, May, I thought the highlight of that whole thing, that whole day actually, was when John Perkins asked Nathan McIver, why does a young bloke serving youth on Friday night every week? I'm sure he's got other things he could be doing. And Nathan said, it all boils down to who are you living for? All boils down to who are you living for? Make a stand. Draw the line. Doesn't have to be showy. Maybe nobody else will know about it except to you. Doesn't have to involve great suffering. But how will you know your loyalty lies ultimately with God? And if you don't make a stand in a smaller matter of your choosing, how will you stand when your loyalty to God is really tested? There's this book, Subjects and Citizens, by Michael Jensen. It's really about politics. It looks at Romans 12 to 15, thinking about politics and Christianity. And the author, Michael Jensen's argument is a quote, Christian worship is itself a political act. By declaring Jesus is Lord, we make a fundamentally political statement about power and authority in human life. It's a statement that counters other claims to absolute power, whether by empires, corporations, fashions, or ideologies. The author, Michael, spent some of his childhood in the UK in the 70s, and he remembers punks. Another slide. Who's got the clicker? There they are, punks. Who remembers punks? Yeah. So they raged against the society and what they wore, piercings with safety pins and stuff, they never knew which zip to undo kind of thing. Big mohawks. We make a stand by living a life that isn't shaped by what the world thinks of power and pleasure. See, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he's got a lot of good things right, hasn't he? He's a very successful king. But as we'll see later in the book of Daniel, he's cast himself as God. Instead of ascribing that glory to God, who deserves it, and God who made him what he is, Nebuchadnezzar thinks the agenda of history is himself, whereas actually history runs the agenda of God, the Father, his Son, the appointed King Jesus, and now in us by his Holy Spirit. So we make a stand in this world by doing whatever we do with a different allegiance, a different idea of what life is all about. It's about living for Jesus. And that changes how we see and do everything. Jensen continues, our pattern is the loving sacrifice of Jesus himself. We simply should not accept that being poor makes you a loser, or that it's admirable to get to the top by using people. We simply don't accept that the point of being human is to be as beautiful as you can, or that we are as fulfilled as human beings by acquiring things or paying for experiences. That's as countercultural and revolutionary as sticking a needle in your lip. So there you go, you're all punks. Christian punks. If you're a Christian, you're a rebel. We've rejected the ruler of this world, and we're seeking to be assimilated to a different pattern, to that of Jesus. We don't believe this world is where it's all at, and so we don't give in to its demands. And as we resist, in God's strength, we pray others see the goodness of being loyal to Jesus, to King Jesus' reign, and that they bow before him too. So how can we do all this? We need to trust God for what we need to do this. That's our last heading. Trust God for what we need to do this. So they're in exile, and despite and through this terrible exile and attempts to assimilate his people, God is at work. I mean, this book is called Daniel, but the real hero of the thing, the one it's really about, is his faithful, all-powerful, all-good God. Verse 2, it was the Lord who acted to deliver them into exile. Verse 9, it was God who caused the palace official to show favour and compassion to them. Verse 15, they end up healthier and fatter. This isn't an advert for veganism. It's not against veganism, but it's not an advert for it. It's to show that God was with them, keeping them safe. In verse 17, it was God who gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And in the end, they're 10 times better than any of the Babylonians. Well, of course they are, because their wisdom and intellect comes from God. Pursuing God's glory is always going to be 10 times better than seeking our own or anyone else's. Because what's the world got to offer, really? Live for others who will let you down? Or live for riches that will never satisfy? Live for ease and leisure that will leave you bored and listless? Or maybe living for your harshest critic, who's also the smuggest achiever you know? Yourself. No thanks. Verse 21 is easy to miss. Daniel outlasts several kings, all the way to Cyrus. Like all earthly kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar's, great as it was, it falls to a different empire, the Persians, fulfilling scripture in Deuteronomy, by the way. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Good times come and good times go, but the Lord remains. And the rest of the book will show that in the visible, and in the first half is 1-6, chapter 1-6 is sort of narrative, stuff that happens, visual that you can see. The second half, 7-12, is more visions, kind of apocalyptic stuff, showing what's going on in the background. And God is in control of all of it. Daniel's the hero, but it's God who is the main character. And it's about how he is still in control, even during the humiliation of his people. And I reckon Daniel would have been pretty sure-footed, because Daniel would have known stories of patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, others, Moses, being part of pagan royal courts and coming out on top. This isn't a new kind of story in the Bible. It's happened over and over again. Daniel knew that creation belonged to God, so he was secure in his trust of God. He didn't withdraw into a ghetto, but nor did he give in to Babylon heart and soul and sell out to them. Daniel knew the benefits of this world, but also the dangers. He knew how far to go along with it, and he confronted and threw himself into this world as an agent of God, trusting God to do his thing. This world is God's, whatever anyone else thinks. There will be lots of things we have to go along with, but there are times we must say no. Will we be assimilated and follow the herd? Will we fail to make a stand when we should? Well, if you're anything like me, sometimes, yes. Probably already have in some ways. But when we do, we can turn in faith to our mighty Saviour King, Jesus, who stood perfectly on our behalf. Jesus became an exile and never compromised. And he made his stand all the way to death on a pagan ruler's cross. And by the power of his Spirit, we are equipped to take that stand with him to the very end. We're freed from needing the approval of Babylon, of this world. We're citizens of a different kingdom, right now, with the best King, Jesus, who loves us. So I'll leave you with this, something to know, that this is who we are. We're citizens of a different kingdom. This is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from this world, from Babylon, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord God, there's so much that's hard about living in this world, living in Babylon. There's loads of it that's good as well, and it's really complicated and nuanced and just hard to know what to do sometimes, hard to know where to draw the line. Please give us your great wisdom and your strength in just making sure that our loyalty is to you and to you alone, to our King Jesus, so we can stand before him and give a good account of ourselves, but knowing we're safe in him and his perfect stand on our account. Amen.